We were beginning to look at the New World Translation, and what we want to do with that is talk about the word Jehovah found in the New Testament. And we need to understand that this is a major perversion, and it is an attempt to foist upon the unsuspecting minds of the average reader that it has remained for the Watchtower Society to be God's true witness in restoring God's name. This may not seem that serious at first, and just looking at the basic picture really doesn't seem to be that big of a deal in a certain sense. But what it is this society, this group, is claiming in this to be the only ones who really understand God's name today. And this would place all other churches as being antichrist, against God, against Jehovah, and that's completely contrary to the real facts of the matter. And so they're the ones that have restored the name Jehovah to the New Testament. And they say that what happened is that along the way here, certain kinds of deceivers came in, and instead of leaving Jehovah in the New Testament, Greek, they replaced it with the word Kurios. And so they look at the word Kurios and say, that's not inspired of God. Kurios was not what God wrote. God wrote Jehovah. God wrote the Tetragrammaton. But somewhere along the line, the churches have robbed people of the name of God. And so that's the basic position. And they say in the foreword of the New World Translation on page 18, the evidence is, therefore, that the original text of the Christian Greek scriptures has been tampered with, the same as the text of the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And at least from the 3rd century AD onward, the divine name in Tetragrammaton has been eliminated from the text by copyists. And so people, as they were copying the manuscripts, stole God's name from the scriptures, which would have to be a work of the devil, because otherwise there's no explanation for it. And so in the place of it, they substitute the words Kurios, usually translated Lord, and also Theos. In some cases, Theos was used. Now, the evidence that they offer, number one, a recently discovered papyrus roll of the Septuagint, which contains the second half of the book of Deuteronomy. And in this second half of the book of Deuteronomy, instead of having Kurios being the translation of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, you have the Tetragrammaton. And so that was written right in the Greek text, in this papyrus of the last half of the book of Deuteronomy. And so they have that. And it's been recently discovered. I don't know the date on it. And so here's a small fragment of the Septuagint, and it has the Tetragrammaton. And then a second thing offered as evidence is from Aquila, A-Q-U-I-L-A, A-Q-U-I-L-A, in A.D. 128. He utilized the Tetragrammaton in the archaic Hebrew letters in his Greek version. And so Aquila, A.D. 128, and exactly who that is, I don't know right offhand, but in his Greek version, he used the Tetragrammaton. And that's the Greek version, I would think, most likely, of the Old Testament, but I don't know positively. And then the third evidence is in A.D. 245, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, produced his famous Hexapla, H-E-X-A-P-L-A, which is a six-column reproduction of the ancient inspired scriptures, and in this, he used the Tetragrammaton. And then Jerome, in the 4th century, he also mentioned the Tetragrammaton as appearing in certain Greek volumes, even in his day. So you have this second half of the book of Deuteronomy, Aquila using the Tetragrammaton, Origen using the Tetragrammaton, and Jerome mentioning that it was being used in his day in certain writings. Now, this is a minute collection of fragmentary evidence. And so based on that, they say we have proof. This proves that the Tetragrammaton should be in the New Testament, and it should have been in the Septuagint. And they say this on page 12 of the foreword in the New World Translation, that these four things that I've mentioned, these four things, that's nothing. These four things don't amount to anything. They amount to about as much as one hair on your head, which doesn't amount to a whole lot. If you took away all the hair and just had one there, you would see that that doesn't amount to a whole lot. Well, that's what this proof amounts to. And that's not a hyperbole either. That's really a pretty good analogy. It proves that the original Septuagint did contain the divine name wherever it occurred in the Hebrew original. So these four things prove that the Septuagint did have the Tetragrammaton. Now, I don't know how that these four things could prove that, but that's what they say. Considering it a sacrilegious to use some substitute such as Kurios or Theos, the scribes inserted the Tetragrammaton in its proper place in the Greek version text. And so they said, this is our proof. This proves it. The Tetragrammaton was there. It was in the Septuagint, and it was in the New Testament scriptures. And so their entire case is to prove that both the New Testament originals, the autographs, and the original Septuagint used the Tetragrammaton. That's what they're trying to prove here. And they say that it was changed because of tampering by copyists. So that's what their presentation is. And they have been called by God and been given the responsibility to restore the divine name. So that's what they're doing. Now they also make an appeal to their notorious list of J manuscripts, of which there are 21, and they're numbered J superscript 1, J superscript 2, capital J, and then a superscript 1, and so on up to 21. And these have no validity whatsoever. 21 so-called manuscripts, these have no weight. Any textual critic who only knows the subject of textual criticism about 0.1% would realize this does not amount to any sort of proof at all. And I'll read just a couple of what these manuscripts are, a few of them. One is Matthew in Hebrew, a version published by a man in France, and it was dated 1555. And so here's his manuscript, 1555 A.D., and this is going to outweigh Aleph and B and A, and it can't do that. And then another, that was J1. J2 is Matthew in Hebrew, about 1385, and a Jew named Shem Tab ben Shaprut of Spain wrote a work against Christianity in which he incorporates Matthew in Hebrew. Now, he's writing against Christianity, and he incorporates Matthew as a chapter in what he's presenting against Christianity. And he puts the Tetragrammaton in that, and he's writing against Christianity. Now, what kind of proof can that be of anything? He's writing against Christianity. And this is really quite incredible. And he's a Jew. And he's trying to somehow show that it's just Jehovah, is probably what he's trying to show. And he's writing against Christianity. I suppose the Jehovah's Witness would say, well, maybe this was the first Jehovah's Witness. And maybe he was writing against the harlot, against Babylon. I don't know what the response would be, but it's really incredible. And then there's another one in Matthew and Hebrew, J3. That's Matthew and Hebrews. And J4 is Matthew and Hebrew. And then you've got the Gospels. And there's a number of them. And you have dates like 1574, 1569, 1661, 1800, 1831. Now see, if you've taken manuscripts and translations, these can't weigh anything. And then he even lists, which is quite amazing, as J20 is a concordance to the Greek Testament by Moulton and Geddon. The Jehovah's Witnesses list as one of their manuscripts a concordance. And this is supposed to be proof that the Tetragrammaton is in the inspired scriptures. And that's dated 1897. And then their last manuscript, J21, is the emphatic Diaglot. So the Diaglot by Benjamin Wilson, that's J21. That's the manuscript right there. And that's dated about 1863. And so those are there's their manuscripts proving that the Tetragrammaton is supposed to be in the New Testament. Now, anybody who's honest and fair with this would have to admit that the Jehovah's Witnesses adding Jehovah to the New Testament is totally wrong, it's unsupported, and it's contrary to all the evidence. Now realize this. Now realize, we've got J1 through J21, and we had those four other documents. Okay, so that's about 25 documents, and that doesn't amount to anything. Especially when we have over 5,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts. Now those aren't full Bibles, but those are parts of the New Testament scriptures. And that includes Aleph and A and B and so on, and all the papyri. Now, and it's over 5,000. Over 5,000 manuscripts. And the Tetragrammaton is not found even once. It's not found even once. These are manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, I cannot believe that we use 25 so-called proof manuscripts, documents, to overturn 5,000. That's not the way that it's done. Especially when you go by the dating on the manuscripts. When you start having to use manuscripts of the 1800s, you know you've got a problem. That's where 1 John 5:7 came in Erasmus's second edition. He said, well, I'll put it in if you Catholics can come up with a manuscript. And they said, get it ready in the back room. I mean, that's pretty much what they must have done. And they showed up on his doorstep and said, here you go. And he was trapped. He got himself trapped. So he puts it in his second edition. So he got 1 John 5:7. That is not the way you put things in the Word of God. It's got to be substantiated. It's got to be. Now, not even in Matthew, which some feel, and I'm sure that they're totally wrong in this, but some feel that it may have been written in Hebrew or Aramaic, but you don't find when you find the older copies that which were translations is what they were in the Hebrew or Aramaic, and some think that you know, to turn that around and somehow Matthew was first written in Hebrew or first written in Aramaic, but you don't find the Tetragrammaton in those for the most part. And you would think that in all of those ones, and especially if Matthew, see in their thinking, Matthew, some think in this school of higher criticism that Matthew was first written in Hebrew or first written in Aramaic, well then you would think that if all these copies of Matthew into Greek, if they're all copies of Hebrew or Aramaic, you would think, well, that Matthew would just have the Tetragrammaton for positive. If there's any manuscripts in Greek that would have it, it would be these copies of Matthew. But they're not in there. Now, they're not copies of Matthew done in Hebrew or Aramaic. It's the other way. But based on that theory that some present, then you would think, well, we should find virtually every Greek manuscript that's of Matthew would have the Tetragrammaton, but it doesn't. You just don't find that. Only a very few. Now, I don't know exactly how Yahweh got in here, Jehovah. We do find it in these documents. And there may have been reasons why they did it, and they're putting it in to show maybe quotes from the Old Testament and how that Old Testament verse said, Yahweh, thus saith Yahweh. So they may have put it in because of that, or to show clearly that the God in the New Testament was the same God of the Old Testament. Some copyists may have thought that that would give additional support and understanding to the oneness of God. I don't know. I don't know why they did it. But if some translator wanted to do that, some copyist decided to, that's up to them. But we can't come along and use that as proof. It doesn't prove anything. It just proves that somebody decided to use it. But that doesn't make it inspired. It doesn't make it inspired at all. See, this is such a major point to the Jehovah's Witness. He's the one who has found the name of God again. It's been lost. The devil has taken this name, and he's robbed it, and we have found it again. That's why this is such a big thing to them. And they're way out on this limb, and they're trying to defend their position. There's no defense for it. There is no defense whatsoever. All of their evidence is completely inconclusive. We have one fragmentary part of the Septuagint. How can that prove that all other Septuagints should have read the same way, when none of the other copies that we have the Tetragrammaton? That's the theory of evolution, finding a little piece of a tooth bone and building some gargantuous dinosaur. That's what some of these evolutionists have done. They've taken a few little bones and look what they made out of it. That's, I'm glad they have a good imagination, but you cannot use that to prove anything. I mean, you can't start with one little thing and then use that to as your basis of proof and what you're going to use to demonstrate that all of these should have read that way, and somehow all of these are some strategy of the devil to rob the Tetragrammaton from the New Testament.
What was the Hebrew word that was translated into Kyrios from the Greek, from the Hebrew Old Testament? And showed up as Kyrios in Greek? What's in the Septuagint a translation of Hebrew?
Yeah, the Greek.
What was the original Greek word they're translating when they put down Kyrios?
They were translating Hebrew word.
Right.
You're going from Hebrew to Greek.
Oh.
Yahweh.
Oh, okay.
The Tetragrammaton.
Oh, okay.
And so, because of what happened when they came out of Babylon, if you remember Unfolding Revelation of God, and Leviticus 24:16, they stopped pronouncing the name Yahweh when they came out of Babylon. And so then in 285 B.C., when they make the Septuagint, where they come to the Tetragrammaton, they put in Kyrios. Or they put in the word Theos. Generally the word Kyrios. So that's what they did. And that history is well attested to. And so the Jehovah's Witness stands in opposition to that. He doesn't even understand the history of what happened to the name Jehovah. It shows a deception, a cloud over the mind. The testimonies of Aquila, Origen, and Jerome only show that the Old Testament divine name was used on occasion. But that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove that it was supposed to, that it was in the Septuagint, and then somebody tampered with the Septuagint, and that it was in the New Testament, but somebody tampered with that. That doesn't prove it. We use the name Yahweh. I say Yahweh a lot in the Unfolding Revelation of God class, but that doesn't prove that Yahweh's the divine name in the New Testament. It doesn't prove that it's supposed to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the way through the book of Revelation. Doesn't prove that. Just to use it on occasion doesn't prove anything. You can't just hear the name used or find it written somewhere and then draw this immense conclusion from that. If this doesn't make any sense, that's no problem, because it shouldn't make any sense. It's utterly ridiculous. This would not stand up in any court. They went into a court and presented this before a jury of real, unbiased, honest, objective scholars. They would all laugh. They would laugh. And it wouldn't be a malicious laugh. It would be like, well, you must be presenting a joke. That's really a good joke. But they're presenting it in all seriousness. It's the same thing they do with John 1:1. It's the exact same thing. I read some quotes from the Greek scholars on that, and here's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've got the revelation, and this is what everybody says about it. It's a tragic thing. See, this is what sets them apart against Christendom. That's why this is such a big thing. This is their rallying point. This is their battle cry. Jehovah, the name Jehovah. We have the name Jehovah. It's a total deception. Walter Martin says on page 65 of The Kingdom of the Cults, the general truth upheld by all scholars is that the Septuagint, with minor exceptions, always uses kurios and theos in the place of the Tetragrammaton. And the minor exceptions is where it would use maybe a couple of other different Greek words, but not the Tetragrammaton. And the New Testament never uses it at all. There is no record of the Tetragrammaton in the New Testament. God didn't want it there. It would confuse the revelation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses lost the revelation. He doesn't see the revelation. He doesn't see that Jesus is Jehovah. That Jesus is Jehovah the Savior. So God didn't want the name carried into it. He carried it in a mystery. He veiled it, as it were, in flesh. The mystery of godliness. So that's all they present. They have four pieces of information plus 21 J manuscripts. And they hold that up in opposition over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. That's terrible scholarship.
Are these J manuscripts something that they developed, or are they recognized by themselves?
Oh, yes. They're historical documents. And the dates are, they're things that have been found, and they're dated, like I said, 1300, 1364, 1855, and they're things that have been written. And they found these, and they found the Tetragrammaton in them. Now, for what reasons the Tetragrammaton were in some of these, your guess would be just as good as mine. For some reason, somebody decided to put it in there. Like I would suspect on most of them, somebody wanted to demonstrate that God of the New Testament was Jehovah. And so just to make that clear, maybe where there are quotations, statements carried over from the old to the new, saying, thus saith Yahweh, they brought that over and put the Tetragrammaton in, just to make that connection. And that may have been the reason why they did it. There may have been others who did it for some reason to show that Jesus wasn't God, that Jehovah was still God. Maybe some Jew, maybe like that one writing against Christianity. Maybe that's what he was doing. But exactly the reasons in every case, you'd probably have to get in and really study each one, and then you'd only be guessing in some of them. You might be able to come to some pretty solid conclusions in a few of the cases, but overall I think we'd be guessing as to, no, really, why did the Tetragrammaton get in here? Why did this copyist, this translator, use that? We'd probably only be able to guess at it. But they're real documents, but their date just doesn't compare. You're not going through looking at texts and manuscripts, studying some verse in 1 John or somewhere in the other epistles, and you go through that and you've got manuscripts from the 7th century, 8th century, 13th century, and then you have one from the 2nd century, and you've got a papyri from the 1st century, and some other one, maybe 3rd or 4th century, and as you're evaluating this, it becomes very clear which manuscripts have the most authority, which have the most weight. And these things have no weight whatsoever. They just don't have any weight. They have no value. They have no authority. Now, there's quite a number of mistranslations in the New World translation. And we don't have the time to go through them other than to look at John 1:1. I'll mention this about them, though. I'll give you about six or seven And I'll just give you the verse and the thing that is mistranslated. And that's about all we'll be able to do with this. We'll take a little bit more time with John 1:1. And these are all New Testament verses. Matthew 27:50. The New World says, "Again Jesus cried out with a loud voice and ceased to breathe." So those words, "ceased to breathe," that's the mistranslation. The Greek is that he gave up his spirit. The Greek says spirit, pneuma. But they translate it breath. And they're doing that because of their theology. They don't want there to be a separation of the spirit from the body. So they're saying, well, he just stopped breathing. Because they're looking at the soul and the body and all of this just being one. And so he stopped breathing, and that means his soul went into unconsciousness, went into a state of, with Christ, extinction. But with everybody else, it's just an unconscious state. With Christ, it was gone. He was gone, just annihilated, just like that.
Is it true that pneuma can be translated?
Sure, by the context. He's not saying in a parallel passage in Luke 23:46. So he's not saying, "Father, into your hands I entrust my breath. Lord, I give you my breath." That doesn't make any sense. That's totally unreasonable. And it's the exact same event in both. And he's not giving air to God. "Well, now, Lord, here I give you my air, my breath. I entrust you with this." He couldn't possibly be saying that. So when you compare the accounts, it should be saying the same thing. It is interesting to note that in the parallel account of the New World Translation, they do translate it spirit in Luke 23:46. So they're not even consistent. Now, in Matthew 1:1, and I do not really understand exactly what the point of this is. Russ has it in his notes, and he doesn't explain it, so I'm not sure the exact point. But in Matthew 1:1, it says, "The book of the history of Jesus Christ." And the only thing that I can think of here is that the Greek is actually talking about his genealogy, showing his actual birth line, showing the actual lineage, showing exactly where his seed came from. And that doesn't really fit with the Jehovah's Witness history of Jesus Christ. So I assume that that's what they're more or less trying to get across. And not that this is really his genealogy, because the genealogy means you don't exist until you're born. But the history of Jesus Christ could include a lot more than just his birth here on earth. And I assume that that's what it's driving at, but I'm not positive. Another one is Matthew 10:38. And it says, "And whoever does not accept his torture stake and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, they cannot prove their ideas about this. And it's pure conjecture. And the biggest problem is that it contradicts the word nails in John 20:25. And nails are referring to the nails driven into his hands. It's not nails where he had them driven into his hands up here and his feet down below. It's nails for his hands. And the only thing that fits that description is a cross. They base this on late date historical data. And I think it's just one of those things that the devil has thrust in here just to make the Jehovah's Witness different. It's just another thing that he can argue about. Another thing that makes him feel like he's right and he's really defending the truth. And all you Christians talk about a cross, but we know it's a torture stake. See, it's another thing that makes them completely different than all Christians. They are talking about Jehovah and now a torture stake. See, they've got the revelation. They're the ones that are setting up God's kingdom. You talk about a cross, it's a torture stake. You talk about Jesus, we talk about Jehovah. It's another one of those things that puts them at odds with the Christians. And that's the work of the devil. And another one is Romans 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5, and it reads, in the New World, God who is over all, be blessed forever. God who is over all, be blessed forever. But in Rotherham, it's talking about Christ. And that is not going to fit real well with our theology. And so it's, some things may not look that significant to begin with, but they're part of their theology, it's part of their thinking, and some of the points are, it almost seems like just semantics, but there's a purpose, there's reasons why they've done what they've done, although I don't fully understand all their thinking or all the reasons behind it. And I think we'll just leave it at that. Now, in John 1:1, the problem here is that the New World Translation says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And this is really the probably the worst thing that they do. And it's robbing Christ of his rightful deity. And that's the whole purpose of it. It's to rob Christ of his deity. Now, they don't want people to worship Jesus as God. Because that would, you're supposed to worship Jehovah, not Jesus. And they're saying that, well, there is not the definite article before this last word, God, so therefore you must put in the indefinite article, A. But that is not true. Now, no matter what, make sure that you understand, and I'm sure that you do, you cannot take one scripture and make it contradict all the other clear passages. And all the other clear passages, Jesus is God. When you're talking about his deity, not a lesser God. He's not an inferior God. He's God. He is Jehovah. Now, all the Greek scholars, and this is, as far as I know, it's all of them, they say this translation is absurd. They say this is ridiculous. And I'll read just a few of these, and the list is quite lengthy. Dr. Manti, of Dana and Manti, the Greek grammar that we have in our library, M-A-N-T-E-Y. He says, this is a shocking mistranslation. It's obsolete and incorrect. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate. John 1:1, the Word was a God. That's what he says. Bruce Metzger, and he's worked on the UBS text, and he's the author of the textual commentary that comes with the UBS text, Metzger. He says it's a frightful mistranslation, erroneous, pernicious, reprehensible. If the Jehovah's Witnesses take this translation seriously, they are polytheists. And that's a very good analysis, because that's exactly what they become. You've got a God, and then you've got Jehovah God. That's two gods. And they come to the door boasting that they're not believing in the Trinity, and labeling the Christian as a polytheist. And now here, in a very important scripture to their theology, they are polytheists. That's exactly what they are. Dr. Martin says, this is Walter Martin, he says the translation a God instead of God is erroneous, unsupported by any good Greek scholarship, ancient or contemporary, and is a translation rejected by all recognized scholars of the Greek language, many of whom are not even Christians. They've submitted this to a lot of just secular Greek scholars, and they've said, what can you tell me how you would translate this? This construction is an anarthrous, without a definite article in, how would you translate it? Would you put A in there? And they say, definitely not. So even putting it to the test with those men, they have said that's not the way you would do it. Dr. F.F. Bruce, and we have a number of his commentaries, much is made by Arian amateur grammarians. See, Arianism. And then he calls them amateur grammarians. Of the omission of the definite article with God in the phrase, the word was God. Such an omission is common with nouns in a predicative construction. A God would be totally indefensible. And the comment here is that Bruce, along with another scholar named William Barclay, they're generally regarded as Great Britain's leading Greek scholars, and so their comments are they're fairly weighty statements. And then Dr. Westcott of Westcott and Hort, he says, the predicate God stands emphatically first, as in chapter 4, verse 24, it is necessarily without the article. Now, they don't understand the real revelation to it, but as far as grammar goes, he says, well, it's out of necessity, the way it's constructed. No idea of inferiority of nature is suggested by the form of expression, which simply affirms the true deity of the word. In the third clause, the word is declared to be God, and so included in the unity of the Godhead. And Dr. Griesbach is also quoted, and a few others. Now, as far as the Greek scholars that translated the New World Translation, none of them knew Greek. And this is according to a man named Sentner, S-E-N-T-N-E-R. And he was a Jehovah's Witness that worked there in the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witnesses for several years. And he knew the four men that are said to have translated the New World Translation. And he says none of them knew Greek. And the most education among the group was one member who had attended college only 1 year. And there was a member who was a native Greek. Thus he knew Greek, but there's a difference between Greek spoken today and the Koine Greek of Scripture. They're not precisely the same. So that doesn't qualify him to be a translator of the Greek New Testament. This is going back about 2,000 years, and Greek has changed in 2,000 years. And you can be able to speak the Greek language spoken in Greece today, but that doesn't mean that you're a qualified scholar to translate the New Testament. So there is not good scholarship in any of these things. Russ McKenzie wrote a letter to the pastor, and his feeling is that really the New World Translation is a terrible translation, and it really should not be considered in an overall sense as a good translation. And it would be better to understand that it's overall quite a poor translation. That's Russ's opinion on it. And he says, if you would read the translation, several whole books, one after another, I believe you'll agree with me, it's actually a terrible translation. There are hundreds of places that are strange and irreverent, especially in the Pauline epistles and Revelation. The expressions are unusual, kind of like the ones in the Concordant. And if you've read through the Concordant translation, it's got some unique ways of translating things. But he says even worse. Worship is sacred service. That's works. Servants are slaves. We are in union with God, released by ransoming. We're the progeny of God. We're God's product, residence, giving customary welcome, mutilating our flesh, pursuing down toward His will, maturing our mental attitudes, seeking fruitage of the Spirit, deadening our members, clothing ourselves with new personalities, controlling our hearts, buying out opportune times, not exasperating in a fleshly sense, making extraordinary supplications, denying covetous sexual appetites, escaping pangs of distress, surviving till His presence, regarding those who preside, pay constant attention to ourselves, you are possessed with a fullness and are carefully concealed in Him. There is a rushing stiff breeze at Pentecost. And so this is, and then he's got et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in talking about the unsaved, he says this. Scriptures describe the unsaved are even worse. It says three unclean inspired expressions came out of the dragon's mouth. Three unclean inspired expressions. Came out of his mouth. That's quite a mouthful, besides. The top-ranking king hid in the mountain rock masses. The men failed to repent of spiritistic practices. The dragon is the original serpent who disgorged water out of his mouth. Didn't sound like you'd want to read that before dinner. Babylon is the mother of disgusting things. Eventually, they're all cast into the fiery lake of sulfur. And he says the expressions are simply uncommon and therefore difficult. And he says, I receive no edification whatsoever when I read the New World Translation. Jesus is a God. Disciples were filled with Holy Spirit, small letters. Ananias played false to the Holy Spirit, small letters. The name Jah, J-A-H, contraction for Jehovah, appears, as well as Jehovah, hundreds of places. He says it's pure nonsense. So that's Russ's opinion on it, which I'm sure is fairly accurate. Now, the next thing we want to discuss briefly and quickly is the doctrine of blood transfusions. The doctrine of blood transfusions. And our point here is not to teach one way or the other if you should or should not get a blood transfusion. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord and you and whoever you would want to get counsel from and however you want to study the scriptures on the matter, basically. And so we're not here to say if you get sick and somebody doctor recommends blood transfusion, well, of course, that's in the will of God. Go ahead and do it. We're not here to say, no, don't do it. That's going to be up to you. You're going to have to decide if you're ever in a situation like that. Now, what we want to do is examine just basically the scriptures used by the Jehovah's Witnesses in support of their doctrine and show that these verses have nothing to do with this at all. They just have nothing to do with it. Now, they forbid their people to have blood transfusions. You cannot have a blood transfusion if you're a Jehovah's Witness. And they do it on two basic grounds. They believe the soul is in the blood, therefore it's sacred and not to be tampered with. You can't be letting your blood go out. That's losing your soul and having somebody else's blood come in. Now you've got a different soul. And so they don't want you to transfer your soul by the means of blood. And they appeal to Leviticus 17:11, for the soul of the flesh is in the blood. So they say, well, see, there it is. The soul is in the blood. And they believe that the Bible forbids drinking, transfusions, and all other misuses of blood. So they just categorize that all together. Yeah.
Would a blood donor then lose his soul then?
Well, that's right. Of course, he's losing at least part of it, two pints of it. Maybe he can get it back someday. Yeah. Too bad, Ted. We'll be praying for you. Set up a special deliverance ministry for you. Now, they have, I'm not sure exactly which book this is in, but this is one of the books where they list these topics, and then they have subtopic statements, and then they list their scriptures. And they have a lot of scriptures on this. And none of these scriptures have anything to do with it. But they list them anyway, because they feel that they do, of course. And there have been court cases over this, and sometimes they prevailed, sometimes they haven't. They do have medical help without transfusions, though. There's a doctor in Santa Ana, California, who has what is known as an electrocautery knife. And as they cut, it automatically seals the blood vessels. So as they're cutting, it's sealing up the blood vessels, and so they're not losing much blood during an operation. And he has performed heart surgery and other neurosurgery, and I don't know the date on this, and I don't know how long he's done it, but he says in over 3,500 cases, they've only lost five people. And this is in heart surgery and other surgeries in the body. And he says two of those wouldn't have been saved even with transfusion. So they've lost three people, is what it boils down to. Now, the Jehovah's Witness says there isn't miracle healing for today. And Christians in Bible days availed themselves of customary treatment for ailments. But this argument is in contradiction to their position on blood transfusions. So they say there is no miracle healing today. And what Christians are supposed to do, and even what Christians in Bible days did as well, they say there was a certain amount of healing in Bible days, miraculous healing. But also Christians availed themselves of the customary treatment for ailments. And they quote Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, do not drink water any longer, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So they say, well, see, they availed themselves of what was available mentally. But what do? They reject this customary medical treatment known as blood transfusions today. That's a customary thing. It's a very common thing. I don't know how many are happening every day in a hospital, but I would imagine there's quite a few. There's a lot of major surgeries going on in the average hospitals, and I don't know whether they give complete blood transfusions or partial blood transfusions, but there's a lot of blood being exchanged, and that's a customary medical treatment. But the Jehovah's Witness, who said that that was acceptable in Bible days, is now, he's got an argument that is contradictory to his position. We know medically that if blood transfusions are administered properly, they work to benefit the patient. We know that. That's a proven fact. And statistically, blood transfusions save lives. It saved a lot of lives. Just talking about the average person going to the hospital. Well, the witness then counters with the statement, well, that would be a violation of God's law in an effort to preserve present life. And that would then lead to loss of eternal life. And they will advance Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. So you're violating this law, and you're trying to save yourself, and so you're going to lose your soul. And what that leads to then is that in actuality, it's as though they're advocating suicide because they don't believe in divine healing. And there's people that have got to have major surgeries that are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not going to make it without blood transfusions. They're not. They're not all getting down to this guy in Santa Ana, California. They're having to go other places. And the other places aren't equipped. So they're taking their chances. And when you lose a lot of blood in surgery and you don't have it replenished, you die. It's just that simple. And that's what he's talking about in Leviticus 17 anyway, is that the life is in the blood. That's why George Washington was bled to death. They didn't understand that the life was in the blood. And when he's talking about this in Matthew 16, he's talking about for the gospel's sake. And he's not just saying for any sake. He's talking about a man who won't lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And so instead of saying, not my will, but thy will be done, the person is saying, my will be done and forget yours, and that's how you lose your soul. So they're completely twisting Matthew 16, and it has nothing to do with Leviticus 17 anyway. And it's really a horrible situation. In actuality, the Jehovah's Witness is rejecting both the help of God and man in those situations. And if you reject the help of God and man by your theology, then what's left? There is no help. They put themselves in a terrible position. Now, they present Numbers 35, verse 33. And I'll read this. Numbers 35, 33. Try to get through these here. It says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And this is supposed to show that blood transfusions are contrary to God's word. Now the topic in verse 31 is murder. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. He's just going to die. And see, at this time in history, how could it be talking about the medical procedure of blood transfusions when that had not yet been discovered? How can you be warning the Israelites, now don't do that. I want you to stay away from blood transfusions. It's pretty hard to stay away from something that isn't existing, hadn't been discovered yet, has no application. Numbers 35-33 has nothing to do with anything except this topic here, and that has nothing to do with blood transfusions. In 1 Chronicles 11, this is quite an amazing one, 11:17-19, 1 Chronicles 11:17-19 says, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of water. So some of his mighty men went and got him this water. Most of you remember the story, I'm sure. And so when they brought him it, he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out and said, my God forbid it me that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? So they say, well, he describes it as blood, and he couldn't drink blood. Now, first of all, it wasn't blood. It was water. And second of all, drinking blood is not getting a blood transfusion. Now, I don't know anything about medicine, but I know this. Now, when they're giving a blood transfusion, they're not pouring it down the guy's throat. I do know that much. I'm not up on all the latest practices in the surgical ward, but I do know that. This has nothing to do with that. I mean, this is way off. In Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, they were told, that is the Gentiles, that they were to abstain from blood. Now, the topic is not transfusions. He wasn't saying, now, you Gentiles, you have a real big problem. You've been into blood transfusions for just too long. Verses 19 and 20, it says, that you abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, what was the problem? Every scholar will tell you what the problem is. The drinking of blood. That's what it was. Their idolatry involved the drinking of blood. It had nothing to do with blood transfusions. So here's another verse that has nothing to do with the topic. And then Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. And these are not in the list, the 18th scripture. And they had 17 really good ones, and we went way down the list. We had to find the worst one. So we finally found one that we could smash. It was number 18 on the list. These are the best scriptures. These are the best scriptures. Meaning they don't have any scriptures. There's no scripture on the topic. Well, we'll look at this in 5 minutes. There's the bulletin up here. And so you can get that. Take a break.
I've been giving blood for 9 years. I'm in trouble.
I don't know what the Greek is.
Greek word pit.
Torture to ground. Is that a long way?
The Greek word they transfer.
It's the four letters.
Name of four letters.
Tetra is four in Greek. Grama.
YHWH.
The tetragrammaton. Yeah.
Did they refer to Yahweh? I mean Jehovah? Did you call that the tetragrammaton?
Well, after marriage.
I thought. I remember you saying a long time ago that they thought Jehovah is the real word and Yahweh is not correct. That they believe that Yahweh was correct.
I don't know. I don't know precisely. They do know YHWH. They do know that. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses cars with a bumper sticker, a window sticker, and they'll have the four Hebrew letters.
I was just wondering why they might have heard that.
Well,
they
do. They refer to it as the Tetragrammaton, but his name is Jehovah. And I don't know what they do with the word Yahweh. I'm just not sure. Russ would probably know, but I'm just wrong. Do you meet a Jehovah's Witness?
You want me to ask him? After class, I missed the first hour.
Well, did you mark it off last week?
No, I didn't. I didn't get it.
Let me borrow this.
Are you sure?
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Oh, I wasn't here last week, but I have notes.
Can I?
One of my
notes. One of those?
time you pick.